Well, good afternoon. That last hymn we just sang, the last verse, O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory, when Jesus receives his own. O Lord Jesus, how long? How long ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord, folks. We're you don't realize how close to perfect Joe Flieger really is. I'm just a shout away. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. My goal is a lofty one. I hope to try to finish Philippians this afternoon. So, if you need to go to sleep, no, I'm just joking. I know you won't need to go to sleep. All right, so Philippians chapter 4, let's read verses 10 through 23. Verses 10 through 23. Paul writing here says, But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care of me hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done, that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory. Thank you, bud. And by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Lord, we would come to you this morning. Lord, we thank you that you bless your word to us. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for your spirit, which helps us to understand your word, Lord. And this afternoon, we would come to you and we would thank you for giving us a nice time of fellowship so far today. We'd pray, Lord, as we would open your word and we would spend once again this time before you. Lord, we would pray that you would have a real work in our hearts. Lord, we would not want to be like that man who comes and looks into your word and goes away unchanged. Lord, truly, if we were to spend our time here this morning and it makes no effect, no impact on our lives, we wouldn't want that. Lord, I pray that we would have a ready ear, that we would have a desiring ear to hear what it is that you would want to share with us this morning. Lord, I pray that most of all, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be exalted in our midst today. Lord, we pray that each of these things that would be done would be to his honor and glory. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Paul wrote a great letter. You know, when you come to the close of a letter, depending on what the letter's about and who's writing it to you, sometimes the letter can actually give you a sense of almost loss. You know, this is the end of the communication. Especially if you're far away and somebody you care about greatly writes you a letter. I mean, you would take that letter and you'd read it and you would study every word. And you'd read the letter again. And you'd read that letter until you had that letter memorized. And then you would read it again because you not only want to remember what was written there, you want to see the very location where the hand of the one you loved had been. I imagine as the Philippian believers would read this letter, they would probably go over it over and over and over again. Knowing that Paul not only took this time to write them this letter, but there is a tremendous amount of care and involvement and love that is shown in this letter. He wasn't fake with them. He didn't write them this great big long letter and, you know, it's like, tell them everything they want to hear. He told them some hard things. But you see, that's the thing about a wise person, is when you're told things that kind of come at you and, oof, it's only because the person telling you thinks you're wise. At least that's what Proverbs says. You see, the response is on their behalf, isn't it? The response comes from them. Are they going to be wise as Paul takes and he shares these things with them? Will there be a reciprocating response to what is being said, what has been shared, what Paul had poured out in this letter? Or is it, well, it was nice. I mean, thanks, Paul. I mean, it's good to get some communication while you're in jail. We know you're not dead yet, you know. But they looked into this. They cared about it. They loved this man. Paul loved them. And when he wrote them this letter, this was not falling on deaf ears. This was not falling in a location where it would not produce fruit. At the very beginning in chapter 1, we first learned the source of joy. The source of joy comes from the life of Christ. And we spoke of this idea of a vital, continual enjoyment of the life of Christ. Not only enjoying it in the Gospels, very practically. We go back to these four Gospels and we see the immense life of the God-man who walked on planet Earth, living this perfect life, living this completely, as the meat offering, completely fine, completely perfect. There was no harshness, no abrasiveness in his life that would push people away other than their own sin. And when he lovingly came to them and he would point his finger, or the light of who he was or the things that he said would shine into the blackness and darkness of those areas of their life and heart that they wanted to keep hidden. They didn't want anybody to know. And sadly enough, quite often in my own life, I not only don't like it when the light shines into those dark areas of my heart, I actually, there have been times in my life, I hate to say it, where I've resented it. Because there may actually be something that I've actually found myself to get comfortable with, where God in His great infinite love and mercy and kindness toward me says, Joe, I am more committed to your success than you are. I love you so much. I want to show my grace in your life. And the light of God's word through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in and He reveals these things in my own heart. The truth is, the maturity of a believer is not dependent on how much they know. The maturity of a believer is not dependent on how much they know. The maturity of a believer is dependent on how quick they are to obey what they know. You can know a whole lot. Now you can have, 10,000 Bible verses crammed into your head. Praise the Lord for it. But if you're not obeying what you're being shown, if you're not obeying what you know, the amount of maturity in your life is actually going to be squeltered. It's going to be held back. You're not going to produce the kind of wonderful, beautiful fruit that God intends to produce with your life. God actually has a desire for your life, a plan and a desire for each one of our lives that He has very specifically fitted us for. He loves us. He made each one of us individuals on purpose. He could have just cookie-cuttered all of us. I mean, everybody be Joe. You know, I mean, that it'd have been a fun place for me, but not that great for everybody else. You see, because people like me probably drive me more nuts than other personalities, I mean, it's the way it is. But we're all one off. God made us individuals on purpose and He desires to fit us for that work that He's equipped us to do. He actually loves us. And He cares about us growing and growing into this area of service that He has specifically designed and equipped us to do. Nobody's useless. There ain't nobody that's more important than the other person. You know, even with the organs that they say you have to, that don't really matter in the body, like they can remove your appendix, and then they come to find out the appendix actually does something. Anyways, like they remove these organs that they say, well, you can keep going without them. It still causes the body an extreme amount of pain to remove something that seems in the medical world's eyes to be useless because it's part of the body. And even if there's members of the body that maybe haven't taken the time to look into God's Word, find out what they're to be doing, serving. There's still a vital connection to the body where there's a tremendous amount of pain when that portion of the body hurts, when that portion of the body isn't doing what they're supposed to be doing. There's pain involved. We've each got something to be doing. We've each got a very vital role, not only in the local assembly, but in the body of Christ. Dear folks, It is not our goal to try to build an assembly movement. We are trying to see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ shared in whatever location we're at. Right now it's Dean's Excavating for Joe Flieger. That is my mission field. You are either a missionary or a mission field. There's no in between. You're not, just because you didn't go to Pongo Pongo doesn't mean you're not a missionary. The Lord has called you to be exactly where you're at, and He's fitted you and equipped you specifically for those neighbors that live next door. It's not an accident. Quite often I used to walk through life and I'd think that all these circumstances are a matter of my own making and my own choosing. And the more you get to know the Lord, you realize there's nothing by chance with our God. He's doing things specifically working in hearts, preparing hearts to bring His servant in and work in that specific location. I mean, praise the Lord for it. He gets all the glory. It wasn't any brilliant idea of ours by any means. And yet here we have one more time, this dear brother Paul takes and he communicates to these dear believers the importance, this source of joy, this life of Christ, not only that we enjoy very practically in the Gospels, but as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this life that's being lived in us. Our source of joy. This ain't a gimmick. This is not, Zig Ziglar speaking or whatever it is. Motivational speeches. That's not the point of the epistle of the Philippians here. Paul was not trying to motivate these people, warm them up, get them real wound up, and then send them out. That's not the point. He's encouraging them. He's building them up. He's writing from a jail cell and telling them where the source of joy is. If a man full of joy from a jail cell writes you and tells you where the source of joy is, chances are he knows. Especially if he's an apostle, been called by God, separated unto the God. Right, we know that. I mean, it's quite obvious this man was equipped to do this work. But you've seen it very practically in his life. They've seen it practically in his life, very much so. This love, this desire, this care for them. Chapter 2, we find the secret of joy was the mind of Christ being like-minded. Quite often we come into a situation, a brace of characters. Okay, now in any time where you get a whole bunch of people doing something, you're going to have friction. That's the point. Because moving parts create heat. Is that right? I mean, you run your motor dry on oil. And, you know what I mean? Jason Baker can tell you all the problems that'll happen with a whole amount of friction and heat without anything to give it lubrication. And that's where the Spirit of God comes in and lubricates these moving parts. And what is the secret of joy? It is the mind of Christ. And we see very practically in chapter 2, the one who had every reason to have everybody around him crying out his praises and worship is the one who became the servant of the very lowliest and washes the feet of the very man who was about to run out, dirty those feet back in the mud to betray him for the redemption price of a whore. There's more than just slaves in the Old Testament that were sold for 30 pieces of silver. Chapter 3 and verse 8, we find out what the sacrifice of joy is. The winning of Christ. The beauty of chapter 3 and verse 8 is Paul talks about this idea of winning Christ, this conversion, this salvation, as an ongoing permanent state of presence. The word believe in Scripture is always used in the present continuous sense, all the way through the New Testament. Strong's number 4100, I looked it up. The present continuous sense. He that believeth. Not he that believed. He that believeth. It's not a one-time deal, is it? It's a continuous action of our mind. I don't ever look back on the choice that I made when I was 10 years old to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and regret it. And in chapter 4, where we're at right now, in verse 13, we find the strength of joy is the Lord Jesus Christ in us. What gives strength to the body? What gives strength to us individually? What produces the strength inside the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? It is having the person of the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us, producing this fruit, bringing this out of us, gently drawing these things, the pruning that needs to take place in our lives. Are we willingly letting the Lord point out those areas of pruning that He wants to do in us? None of us have arrived. None of us have arrived. And in chapter 4 here in verse 10, Paul begins by talking about the things that he rejoiced in. It's a wonderful little study to go back through and find all the little things all the way through the epistle here to the Philippians of all the things that Paul rejoiced in. Now this word to rejoice means to be cheerful, to be glad, was made to rejoice is the idea that's behind this. Was made to rejoice. What are the things that make us rejoice? What are the things that produce cheerfulness, that make us glad? And the very first thing was that Christ was preached. But that's not just that Christ was preaching anything. Chapter 1 and verse 18 talks about Christ being preached out of envy, out of strife, out of contention. And he says, therein I will rejoice. Because either way, Christ was preached. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ so much that we don't care who gets the credit? Just as long as he's magnified and exalted in our midst. You imagine being part of a group that doesn't care who gets the credit just as long as Christ is magnified. In chapter 2 and verse 17, he talks about being offered up as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of their faith, rejoicing in that. To be so desirous and of one mind with Christ that he sees his life as a drink offering on their burnt offering. That is the language that is used there in chapter 2. Paul looks at his life and the service that he's doing. We're still reading and studying his epistles, going through the book of Romans. Salvation is very easy, but understanding it is very hard. And we'll go through the book of Romans, and yet we see that God has taken and he's made such an incredibly complex thing, something so simple for us to be able to not only see, but believe in our own hearts and take to ourselves and get hope and joy and fulfillment and fellowship. And it's when we see these things, when we've gathered the person of Christ to ourselves and enjoyed him, these things like unity, care, fellowship. I love talking to people that love talking about Christ. You know, you want to get in on any grandparent's good side. I watch, well, there's already giggles. You want to get in on any grandparent's good side, you start telling them how great their grandkids are. And they love it. I mean, you can tell a grandma 100 times how sweet her grandkids are. You know, like Gracie and Jacob, you know? And there, dear Cindy, she's a smiling. They're sweet. I love them. They're my own niece and nephew. I gotta love them, right? No, I love them because they're my family. But you go and you talk to a grandma about her grandkids, and oh, you tell her over and over and over again, she ain't gonna get tired of hearing it. Do we love the Lord so much we want to talk about him? Do we find fellowship in talking about him? You see, maybe part of the reason why he's not the first thing from our lips is because he's not the first thing on our calendar. Maybe the reason that he's not the first thing to come from our lips when we're together, because he's not the first thing on my mind in the morning. May we be so caught up with this one who loved us so much, he thought it absolutely nothing, despising the shame because he loved us. Why would we not want to talk about it? Why would we not be so caught up with the dear blessed man, looking forward to seeing him? And then in verse 18 of chapter 2, he talks about they mutually rejoiced with him because of that. Their mutual care, their mutual rejoicing one with another. And here he takes and he once again brings this out. And quite often we as believers, we live our lives in such a way as we almost get caught up with this worldly mantra, this worldly quote, phrase, is what you're living for worth dying for? You know, I mean, guys that care about their families will come to me and they try to communicate with me at work in some sort of like this moral platitude sort of a way, as though we're kind of on the same, you know, platform, like we're both working for our family or something, you know. And, and so they'll try to communicate this great noble thing of, you know, the things that really matter in life, family, your country, you know, I mean, that kind of stuff, you know, they're nice guys, they're moral guys, you know, not in every area of their life, obviously, but nonetheless, here they are, they care about those things. And the question for a believer is not, is what you're living for worth dying for? The question in a believer's life, and this is what we have in chapter 2 and verse 18, is these believers in Philippi, they would ask their question, is what we're living for worth Christ dying for? And they began to see that this mutual desire, the goal was that Christ was magnified, that they rejoiced in this mutual care of loving one another. And so in verse 28 of chapter 2, you've got these Philippian Christians in the return of Epaphroditus. And they rejoice greatly seeing him come back, is almost symbolically from the dead. In chapter 3 and verse 1, you've got this rejoicing in the Lord. And then once again in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul takes in one more time, and for this time here, he gives it twice. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. There isn't a time, there isn't a situation, there isn't a circumstance when our joy and rejoicing should not be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point, isn't it? What's the difference between a believer that goes through trials and an unbeliever that goes through trials? Well, a believer that's going through trials, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, I've prayed for you. And God always answers the prayer of the Lord Jesus, doesn't he? He prayed for us that our faith would not fail. And praise the Lord for it. He's not going to send us through anything that our faith would falter or fail from. So here we are, chapter 4. And what we see here is the very first thing we see, the position. In chapter 10, in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, we see this position. And the thing that I would like to make note of mostly out of chapter 4 and verse 10 through 13 is this idea of having learned. Having learned. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Learned. Now the word here for learned actually implies this God school. This learning, as a pupil would learn in a schoolroom, this growth of education in their mind, so to speak, they would be learning, they would be growing, and it would be something that would be an experiential learned subject, as you would learn anything else. They learned this. So now this is the thing. He learned contentment, separated from circumstances. So regardless of the circumstance that he was in, he says it was contentment. I have learned that in whatever state I am, therewith to be content. Now the word here means self-sufficient, independent of circumstances. And the idea of being self-sufficient, independent of circumstances is not that we're islands. You know, I mean, we got it in and of ourselves to, you know, get on without any help. No, that's not the point. It means that we, separate from our circumstances, are no longer our feelings and emotions. Our joy is not dictated by the circumstances that we're in. But that the very fact that we now have the Lord, the very God incarnate, who came and walked earth, engaged in every trial, the problems that you would that we would experience and have. Here he takes, and he was touched with our infirmities, so to speak, as Hebrews says. And he takes and he now gives that life to be able to what? He gave us a life that would be joyful. Joyful. He actually came and desired that we would live joyful lives. And through His Spirit, He takes and not only gives us the ability and the power, but He gives us the strength to do that. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 33, easy for me to say. Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33, there's this absolutely remarkable story of Peter walking on the water. And I'd like to make two observations from that story. I'm sure we've all heard it. You know, the Lord comes walking on the water. Two things I would like to take and make mention of real quick with you. If you'd turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And I would like to look at two observations from this story. Two observations from this story. Starting in verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. This is right after he fed the 5,000. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. Hold your finger right there in that spot. Flip over to Mark chapter 6. And we're going to read one verse out of Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. Mark chapter 6 and verse 48. And he saw them toiling in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them walking upon the sea, and would have passed them by. Flip back over to Matthew 14 and verse 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And he began, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. The first observation I would like to make with you, in the three different accounts in Matthew 14, Mark chapter 6, and John 6, you will not one time find where the disciples ask the Lord to calm the winds and the sea. Interesting, isn't it? In Mark chapter 4, there's the Lord Jesus, and he's sleeping in the front of the boat, and the wind and the waves, and they thought they were going to go down, you know, and they're like, well, wake him up, he can help us bail some water maybe. You know, and so anyways, he calms the sea, calms the wind, he rebukes the wind and the waves, peace be still, and the whole thing. So why this time would they not want to ask him, calm the wind and the waves? You see, there's one little part in Mark chapter 4. He says, get into the boat and go to the other side. When the Lord sends us and he commands us to go, they learned in Mark chapter 4, he will take care of you. He will provide for what is necessary and the needs. And it doesn't matter how tumultuous the sea gets. If the Lord says you're going to the other side, you're going to get to the other side. There's no question that you're going to sink in the middle. Whoops, didn't see that one coming, boys. You know, no, I mean, there's none of that. Nothing takes the Lord by surprise. And they learned that lesson. There wasn't a doubt in their minds that when the Lord came, and the Lord here, he tells them, he sent them straightway, he constrained them to get into the boat and to go out into the water. And they knew the moment they left shore, there wasn't a doubt in their mind that if the Lord sent us to the other side, that we're going to sink in the middle. Because even if the boat goes down, we know supernaturally we are going to get the strength to make it to the other side. Regardless, we will get over there. And he's promised that. When he says go to the other side, he's not going to take you to the middle and leave you. And the Lord has promised not only to take and bring us through this life, he's promised that the circumstances that we encounter, the problems that come into our lives, he will be able to take and not only take care of us through the circumstance, but provide the joy that is necessary to honor him and bear fruit in the middle of the circumstance. He loves us. He's thought of everything. He didn't get to the point and go, ooh, boy, now what do I do? Didn't, you know, thought most of it through, but we got to this point, didn't see that one coming. He knew it. He not only seen it coming, but he had prepared for it. And these dear disciples, they learned that lesson. There wasn't a doubt in their mind they're getting to the other side. But yet the Lord, even in the midst of that toiling, what does it say? He saw them toiling. You know, one thing that is incredibly amazing and comforting as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the circumstance, is when we really believe Jesus loves us more than we love ourselves, we will obey and not be distracted with our circumstances. When we really believe that the Lord Jesus loves us more than we love ourselves. You see, quite often I actually think I care a little bit more about my circumstance, my situation, than God himself does. You see, because if God knew where I was at and the pressures that I'm facing, he wouldn't have ever done this to me. And I think that maybe there's a little bit more care in my own heart and in my own mind, and maybe a little bit more awareness of my situation in life than God himself has. And he not only knows exactly what your situation, what your circumstances are, he's provided for those things, loves you, and has promised to take care of you and provide for you through them. He had already made provision. They never asked him to calm the wind and the waves. I find that absolutely remarkable because quite often in my life, when I get into a situation tumultuous, the Lord is pruning me, let's say. The circumstances around me look, for the, you know, lack of a better word, terrible. And I keep asking, man, maybe that it would just, you know, not be so hard. And secondly, in Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to the boat, they bring him into the boat. And in John 6, it says, and they were immediately to the other side with calm seas. In John chapter 6, it's interesting because it says, and immediately they were to the other shore. But here we're given a little bit of what happened. A worship meeting took place in the boat, you know? The moment he steps on the deck of that boat, here they all fall down and they worshiped him, saying, of a truth. Now watch, this is interesting. What is worship? Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They proclaimed him for who he really was. Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. They saw him for who he was, and immediately they were to the other side. They never once asked him to calm the seas. The calm seas came during a worship service. They had separated their distraction from the wind, the waves, and the seas. And they had focused their attention on this one who was walking on water because he is the only one who deserves our full attention. They did not marvel at the calm seas, but at the one who calmed them. They did not marvel at the calm seas, but at the one who calmed them. Praise the Lord for that. If we spent more time at the foot of the cross in adoration, we would spend less time there in confession, wouldn't we? Well, that's the first 20 minutes. I'm teasing. I saw Bob look at his watch and just get him wound up a bit. Anyways, circumstances. Speaking of his provision, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 20, here's the provision. Now, I would like to mainly look at one or two things here in this little section before we move on to the close, the conclusion. In chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul speaking of the Philippians here, speaks of their practical gifts to him. They gave to him practically. Now, the first thing they gave to him practically was money. They provided for his physical needs. Secondly, they gave Epaphroditus, didn't they? They sent him to minister to his needs. Now, those are two things. If the Lord lays a burden on your heart to give to the work, do it. It's great to give to the local assembly and to be involved in the business meetings, making sure that the money that's being shared, given to the Lord, is being spent in locations. But the Lord may have a specific work that he has burdened your heart with. Give to it. You don't have to be limited just to giving here to Northwest. I would praise the Lord. Keep giving to the work here. That's great. But the Lord may burden your heart with a specific work or a worker, somebody who's doing the work. Don't push that thought out of your mind and say, well, I'll bring that up at the next business meeting. God doesn't just haphazardly give these thoughts of these dear brothers and sisters in Christ to us, hoping that somebody else will fulfill the desire he just put on our heart. He burdens our hearts with specific things. And I imagine that each one of us would probably be able to stand here and talk about a situation in our lives where the Lord has burdened our heart not only in a matter of prayer, but we get up in the middle of the night and we go to our knees. Why? Because there's something that has been burdened or laid on our heart that is a matter of intercessory prayer. And the Lord burdens us for that. We don't lay there in bed. Don't lay there in bed if the Lord wakes you up in the middle of the night to pray for somebody. But if he brings the thought of somebody to your mind, go to your knees for them. Pray for them. Care for them. Bring them before the throne of grace. And I imagine each one of us would be able to talk about a time in our lives when God specifically brought somebody to our mind. And he wanted us to bring them before the throne. And here, he may actually bring somebody to your mind and you have this understanding that they have a need. I want to participate in the work. That's the Spirit of God working in your heart. Don't push it away. Don't ignore it. He says, verse 17, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Interesting thing about fruit. Three things real quick. Fruit identifies the tree. The Bible says, by their fruits you will know them. It's the fruit. It's the proof of life, isn't it? Now you get green leaves. I've got some trees at home and they have green leaves, but they never produce fruit. They've got life, but they don't have abundant life, do they? See, a tree that's sick doesn't produce fruit because it's spending all of its time making green leaves. Now what you need to do is there needs to be some cutting away. You take away this, and it's hard. One of the hardest things a tree goes through is pruning. But you cut that tree back and it'll flourish. Why? Because the root base was not big enough to support the amount of pseudo life that it had up top. You cut a lot of that back and the tree will have enough fruit to be able to produce not only leaves but fruit. And that tree takes, and I imagine each one of us are now in our minds thinking of different ways and pictures that this brings out. But one thing that I would like for us to notice is it tells us about the source of life, the character and the power that is producing the fruit. The fruit explains what's going on in the root base. You see, if you've got a tree that isn't producing fruit, like we said, the roots are not big enough to support what's going on up top. You cut it back, it begins to not only produce leaves, it produces fruit. I've got an apple tree at home, and this apple tree is in a fence row. Everybody know what a fence row is, right? It's just between two fields, you get this wild growth of trees, okay? Fence row. And this apple tree is growing in a fence row. And this apple tree, every now and then, will produce an apple. One year, it produced 10. This tree is huge, but it's got way too much going on up top that the root base underneath doesn't have the ability to support more than just making green leaves. Maybe our lives are a bit similar to that. Maybe what we've got is we've got this idea where everybody looks at us and thinks we've got it all together. But if you actually get down into the character, are we producing fruit? You see, the Lord actually rebuked Israel for not producing fruit. Second thing is the idea of fruit is that it would be food. It's sweet. There's scripture that talks about sweet fruit and bitter fruit. There's fruit farmers that talk about sweet fruit and bitter fruit. You know, sour oranges and navel oranges. Big difference. You bite into one and you'll know the difference right away. The idea is that you would produce sweet fruit. It depends on where you're getting your life, doesn't it? You see, if I'm getting my life, if my spirit is feeding in the things that the world is producing, am I going to be producing sweet fruit? Think about it. This isn't brain surgery. This is very practical. God gave us fruit trees in our backyard, and then he says, now watch what happens to that fruit tree if you give it good food to eat. Now watch what happens to that fruit tree if the thing grows up and you don't give it good food to eat and you never prune it back. Watch what happens. And then he gives us a very poignant illustration in scripture, and he says, this is what fruit is produced when you do these things. And the kind of tree that produces bitter fruit tells you about what's happening, its source of life. We as believers are supposed to be producing sweet fruit. We're supposed to be producing sweet fruit. And that sweet fruit is going to come naturally from a life that has been pruned back, that has had the loving hands of a loving Father pruning that tree back, taking away those things. I actually thought that was going to be a real good branch. That thing was going to produce a lot of fruit, but all it did is brought a lot of praise and glory back to me. And the Lord says, I don't need that. I can actually produce fruit without that branch. Oh, no, you can, I said. You know, and no, I can. And we lovingly let him take, and he cuts those things back. And we say, I'll never produce fruit now. You know, how are you ever going to do anything? Look, I'm just a stump. I know what I'm doing, Joel. I know what I'm doing. In fact, I created you to produce a specific kind of fruit. And unless I prune you back, that fruit will never come. The fruit has potential in it. It's potential life. It's seeds. One of the most poignant examples of a fruit that is full of potential is a pomegranate. In fact, that's about the only thing that the fruit is potential. You know, I mean, like very little tiny itsy bitsy pieces of fruit wrapped around a massive seed. You know, it's just, if you've ever eaten a pomegranate, it's a lot of work and very little reward. Some people might, my dad and mom, they put it on salads and it's nice, you know, it's good. But here you see Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 14 and verse 2, and what's he sitting under? Sitting under a pomegranate tree. Here is a man that is full of potential. He is full of potential. He came from the right tribe. You know, Judges talks about the tribe of Benjamin being this one that governors and rulers would come from. You know, I mean, like that's the tribe to be from, I guess. And here he comes from, you know, head and shoulders above everybody. Good looking guy, came from a good family, rich background. I mean, you know, he's got everything going for him. He had a ton of potential and absolutely no life. Nothing. Isn't that a poignant example? And yet Paul takes and he says here, your gift to me. He says, not that I'm desiring a gift, but I'm desiring fruit that may abound on your account. Folks, it goes back to the source of the gift, doesn't it? Producing this fruit. What was the fruit? The fruit was from the Philippians. The fruit was Epaphroditus, the gifts that were offered, the prayer, like-mindedness in the things of the gospel, the work of the gospel, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the fruit. And that's sweet fruit. And when somebody comes along a tree that is producing sweet fruit and they take a piece of that fruit down, there's a drawing factor to that. I know very few people that don't like a really good, yummy apple or a peach. And when you bite into that and it draws you to that fruit and it makes you want more. And that's the whole point of our lives, folks. Our lives should be producing the kind of fruit that this world would come and take a bite of it and say, I have no idea where that's coming from, but I want it. Where's the source of life in that guy's life? Where did that fruit come from? That's what our lives should be producing. And that's what Paul takes and he says here. And then he likens it. This is huge. This is massive. Verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full. Having received of Epaphroditus the things that were sent from you. Now watch this. An odor of a sweet smell. A sacrifice acceptable. Well-pleasing to God. That's huge. You know what that is? He just made a likening of their offer to him, their gifts to him, their giving to him, and he connected that to the very death of the burnt offering that the Lord Jesus Christ, very specific language that is brought out in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 2, where it talks about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered up for us as a burnt offering. As a burnt offering. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, watch this. He says, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself," I love this, "for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. What must it be? What kind of appreciation must God put on the desire for his believers, his people, to take an offer and give to others? And he's seen that as the sacrifice of his son. I didn't write it. I didn't make it up. I mean, you could say, that's wrong if I invented it. Paul said it. He says, you're offering, and then he uses the exact same words, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. Now, there were a bunch of other things I was going to say about that there, but I think we're running out of time. In conclusion, he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." In Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 10, Matthew 9:38 and Luke 10:2, the Lord Jesus gave us a prayer request. Now, if Jesus were to actually take, write down on a sheet of paper a prayer request, put it in the back box, sign his name to the bottom of it, would it make it to the prayer request sheet? Would it show up on your evening prayer? You know, if you knew, if God said, he, you know, came and spoke to you as a man speaks to a man, and he says to you, he says, "I would like you to pray for this on my behalf." Would you pray for it? I hope you would. That's not a trick question. You know, yeah, I think we would. We would pray for it. In fact, we'd be quick to pray for it, wouldn't we? Wouldn't we have a desire? Maybe we would call a special prayer meeting. You know, I mean, Dave Moldenhauer got the call and he calls you up and he says, "Yeah, Joe, you know, I mean, we want to have a special prayer meeting tomorrow night. Jesus called, talked with me, and he wants us to pray for this." Well, what is it? Matthew chapter 9 and verse 38, he says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Have we been praying for it? It's a prayer request from the lips of our dear Savior himself. He says, pray that the Lord would be sending laborers into his harvest. We sow, and through scripture we see this idea of sowing as sowing the word of God. But there's this idea through scripture of rain of germination, this rain of blessing. And very quickly before we leave, there are certain things that would stop that blessing through scripture. Now, I'm speaking primarily because here we have these dear brethren and sisters, these lovely dear saints that Paul takes and he speaks to, and he speaks of even all the way up to Caesar's household. They saw work. He was able to say that the gospel had spread to the known world in his day. In every generation, you get a new batch of unbelievers, and there's a new going forth to share the gospel. I talked with a man last week from West Michigan, grew up in Pearson, and he had no idea who Jesus Christ was. He had no idea who Jesus Christ was. I looked at him, I says, "You go to church anywhere?" He says, "Well, I didn't. You know, I go now. My girlfriend goes to church, and so I go with her." "You ever hear anything interesting?" I said. You know, it's a good way to start a conversation. I find it helpful. And he says, "Well, yeah, we're supposed to try to be good and, you know, and do our best." I says, that coming pretty easy to you?" "Well, no, actually it isn't," he says. I says, "So you know what to do, but you have no ability to do it." I says, "Tell me the most interesting thing you've heard there." "I don't know," he says. "Well, let's start here. We'll do something simple. Tell me what you think of Jesus Christ." He says, "I think he's a good man." "Well, can't do much for you as a good man, can he?" You know, I mean, he's a good man. He died, you know. I mean, that's, but he's a lot more than that. But isn't that the point? Isn't that why God takes and he places his people where he places them? And the idea is that these people would be coming into contact with us as dear believers of the Lord Jesus Christ and be tasting that fruit that should be being produced by our lives as we gain our resources and life from the Lord Jesus Christ and be enjoying him. and that they would actually desire to know where that fruit came from. And we would have the privilege and the joy of being able to point them back to the source of that life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have a meeting this afternoon, and we're going to talk about that opportunity in the West Michigan area. If you cannot stay for that meeting, I would pray that you would pray for us. He sent everybody out as evangelists. Now, not all of us are gifted evangelists, but we're all to be sharing, aren't we? And we each have a part to play. We each have a role that we can play in sharing the gospel in the world that we live in. Let's do that. Let's pray. Lord, we would come to you now and we would thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We would thank you for this letter to the Philippians. Lord, we took a really quick look through it as we would go and kind of fly over. Lord, there's so much more in there. I pray that as we've taken and we've looked into this book, Lord, you would build in each of our hearts this desire to look into your word more. Lord, the goal here as we would take and look into your word is not that we would walk away and not be changed by it or have a desire to be in it more, but Lord, that this would build a hunger for us, that this would build a hunger in our hearts, that we would have a desire so strong that we would desire to be in your word more than we would desire our daily food. Lord, so often I can honestly say in my life, I haven't been there. But Lord, we would come to you this afternoon. We would pray that you would see fit to do a work in our lives again. Lord, we see through your word there's this idea of the rain that came down and germinated the seed. Lord, sin would hold back that rain. And when we desire to see that rain come down, Lord, we know that you're going to work in our lives and you're going to point out some hard things in each one of our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to respond. Lord, we do desire to see a work of your Spirit in the day and age in which we live. We want to be able to see your people being able to be used, that you would send laborers into the field, that we would be able to see such a harvest, Lord, that it would draw gift out of each one of us to take and disciple and to minister to the needs of each one of these. Lord, we've been so satisfied with small results for so long. I pray you would do a fresh work in each of our hearts, that we would desire to see the Lord Jesus Christ lifted up, producing good fruit in each one of our lives, that would make the world that we live in hungry and desirous of knowing where that fruit, that life comes from. Lord, we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want to do what we can to honor and glorify him. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in each one of our lives and bring the most amount of honor and glory to your name, the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.